Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 484. My name is Camden Busey. I'm excited to be back with everybody today. I am back in Illinois in Grays Lake in my study and sitting down in front of the microphone in order to capture a few thoughts. Earlier this week, just a few days ago, in fact, just as recently as yesterday for me, we exhibited at the Gospel Coalition 2017 conference, which was titled No Other Gospel, Reformation 500 and Beyond. It was held in Indianapolis. And Reformed Forum was there. We had a booth, and we were able to exhibit. I was present, Glenn Clary, Jim Cassidy, Jeff Waddington, Mark Van Drennen, one of our board members, my wife Erica, and my youngest son David was also there. We were delighted to be present and to speak with many people. We were able to share about 900 copies of our new book, No Uncertain Sound, with interested conference attendees. We also had numerous conversations with people about confessional Reformed theology, about Reformed worship, apologetics, ecclesiology, covenantal theology, you name it. We had so many conversations and we were able to speak with so many people. It was a tremendous blessing, and I'm glad we were able to be present and share all of our wonderful resources with people and point them to the podcast. Now, we've been podcasting for over 9 years. You know, that's obviously our long-term listeners know that, but everybody and his brother has a podcast these days. It's something we've been doing for a long time. We have over 1,000 episodes available for free on the website, and we've spoken with just about 290 guests. So it's been a long time, and we've been able to do quite a bit, and we're so thankful that we were finally able to share many of these resources with a whole host of new people. In the quieter moments, though, when their main sessions were going on and not as many people were walking by the booth, we were able to pick up microphones and speak with one another about our experience. And in this episode, I want to take you to our conversations between me and Jim Cassidy and Glenn Clary, talking about our time there and speaking about some of the theology that we were able to share with the listeners. So let's go to that now. So, Jim, we're here at the booth at the Gospel Coalition Conference. Reformed Forum has been able to get a booth, and we've got a decent spot here. And we've been excited to bring 1,000 copies of our book, No Uncertain Sound. What's been your experience handing these books out? We've given away about 500 at this point.
Yeah, my experience is that I can't keep them in my hand. Folks have been very gracious coming over, very thankful for receiving the free volume. And it's a great little book. It's a great little way to do some promotion of our ministry with content, real, substantial theological content.
You know, we've been talking to people and we always ask, you know, when they come up, they see this big banner we have. It says new release, free book, and they come by and they read it. They look at it. A lot of them have a puzzled look on their face. And I say, would you like a free book? And most all of them say yes. And then I always ask, have you heard of Reformed Forum? What's been your response when you ask that question?
Almost every time they say no.
Right.
They haven't heard of Reformed Forum, which is great because that confirms to me the validity and the importance of what we're doing here, that
right.
we are introducing folks brand new to Reform Forum.
Yet at the same time, they're primed for it to a degree because
sure.
we're at a conference that's emphasizing the Reformation here at
yep.
the 500th anniversary. People seem interested in Reformed theology. Many of them are Calvinists or their pastors are, so they have heard the word Reformed at least, although they might only have a pretty vague idea
that's
about
right.
what that means.
Yeah, that's right. I'm surprised by the eclectic nature of the contingency that's here, that
uh-huh.
there's a or constituency that's here, of folks who are coming from Baptist circles, they're coming from Lutheran circles, they're coming from other denominations, independent, I mean, you name it. And a lot of them have different understandings of what exactly Reformed means. And when we give this book into their hands, they're being exposed to a particular, particularly distinctive sound, an uncertain sound, of course, but in terms of what the Reformed faith is and some of the richness that is there in the Reformed tradition.
Yeah. Certainly we aren't saying we're the only Reformed voice.
Right.
We're actually
right.
a pretty narrow niche even within Reformed confessionalism.
That's right. Yep.
And that's the point. So this isn't a book about defining boundaries of what Reformed is, but a distinct book that seeks to advance our particular niche and emphasis and to get people excited about that. What kind of responses have you received these last couple of days in terms of what people think Reformed means?
Yeah. To be honest, we haven't gotten into a whole lot of conversations about exactly what Reform means, but we have gotten into very good discussions with folks about the distinctives of Reformed Forum, and particularly Vantillian apologetics, for instance. We have an article contribution from Jeff Waddington on that exact issue. Vossian biblical theology, we have articles on that as well. Reformed worship and Reformed polity and all those things have come up, and we have been able to point them to the book to say, hey, if you want to see what our take is from a distinctly Reformed biblical theological perspective with regard to both biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, church life practice, and apologetics, here, this is a good place to start. Mm-hmm. And the nice thing is there's a very there's a good bibliography in there as well that lead you to other resources that people can pick up.
Yeah, the suggested reading list, I love that. Mm-hmm. It was so influential for me when I came across the Westminster's pre-seminary reading list back in the early 2000s.
Sure.
To read that and have a guided resource that would help me know where to go next rather than just floating around reading whatever I came across. We have this suggested reading list at the end that's not only a list of books but also broken down by topic and then by level and suggested reading order so that people would be most effective in their reading and not spend time spinning their wheels. Like if you just read, some people might be able to do this, but if you just read some more advanced stuff by Ritterboss, for example, without ever having any redemptive historical categories, it might be beneficial for you to some degree, but you might just be missing everything that he's saying.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, Ritterboss is a gem. I mean, you know, you pick up his books, and they have been, for me, formative and even transformative in terms of my thinking about theology and about particularly Pauline theology. But it is, you know, it is very thick water to kind of wade through, sort of speak, without having sort of a primer. And the reading list will give you some primers to kind of look into and to read and to kind of orient yourself to the concepts and to some of the vocabulary and language that is distinctive of Reformed biblical theology, and hopefully prepare you to begin to wade into those deeper waters of Ritterboss and Voss and Van Til, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. So, it's interesting also to think about our particular approach as an organization. I know you and I were talking about this with Glenn while the first morning session was happening. Senator Ben Sasse was speaking, and we were chit-chatting about evangelicalism and our approach and how we are focused on a very narrow niche. We have a very singular, tight focus that impacts a lot of categories. You know, we like to speak about all the theological loci, and where appropriate, we like to talk about what that means for culture and our identity in this world as citizens of heaven who are nevertheless are pilgrims in this weary land. Mm-hmm. But our focus is so narrow, but coming here is such a helpful reminder that there are so many people that would be perhaps interested or could benefit from what we're trying to promote. One method of reaching all the people would be to broaden our concerns and to probably remove some of our distinctives so that we could reach more people, and then also maybe even to reduce some of the difficulty of some of our resources so that we would have the broadest, widest reach possible. But the moment we would do that, we would lose our distinctiveness, and we really ought to cease to exist, and we should go support other ministries that are doing that exact thing.
That's right. Yeah.
But the other side of things could be to retain our narrow focus and then retreat into a very narrow world where we never interact with anybody
outside. Kind of a monastic mentality.
Almost.
Yeah.
Almost. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then what I find is the way to deal with that is we ought to maintain our niche and our singular narrow focus and our core concerns, our distinctive theology as an organization,
yep,
which is much narrower than what we want to be as churchmen, surely.
Sure.
But yet try to reach everybody by influencing them or encouraging them to enter into the very, very small circle where we're trying to focus.
That's right.
So rather than broaden the circle,
yep,
and thereby reach everyone with nothing,
right,
we try to keep our circle narrow,
right,
and it corral with persuasion and encouragement everyone into our narrow circle and then reach them with substance.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and, you know, if we were to take the more broad approach, which is legitimate in so many ways, right, for organizations to do, we would just then become a competitor of other Christian organizations that are doing good work in terms of, approaching folks from a broader perspective to bring them in through a wider door. And what we're trying to do is, of course, once you've come in through that narrower door, as it were, or wider door, is to bring you into something that's a little bit deeper, a little bit more focused. Not necessarily deeper as if the others were shallow, but maybe the word focused is probably a good word in terms
specialized,
of specialized, maybe. Where we're bringing you down now to get into the nitty-gritty of the issues of what does it mean to take Reformed biblical theology in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss and Ritterbos and Van Til and Gaffin, or apologetics in the tradition of Van Til, and begin to apply that in the church, and not just in the church, but within our Christian lives as well. So so we definitely have an orientation towards this idea that and it's right there in the title of our book, right? Reformed Doctrine and Life, right?
Yeah.
That the things that we're seeking to promote are transformative for not just the way in which we think, but in the very way in which we live.
Mm-hmm. So, I agree. It's been really encouraging, and we're not even to lunchtime on the second day, and we're on pace to get rid of all these books. I know that people are listening, and you're probably angry with us because we have all these free books to give away. We'd love to share the books with you in some sense. I mean, everyone here at the conference who stops by can get a copy of the book. We want to make the book available. It is for sale online, but we also hope to have some interviews coming up where we talk about the different chapters in the book and share these resources with everyone that we can. So there will be more episodes and more discussions coming from the Gospel Coalition, the Reformed Forum booth, booth 209, in the outer wings. I guess that's where
right
we
by,
belong.
Right by the bathrooms.
We're not in the Holy of Holies of the exhibit hall. Where,
no, that's right.
What would that be, the bookstore? Even though the bookstore is not centrally located.
Yeah. No, we're in the court of the Gentiles. Yeah,
Boyce College, which is affiliated with very closely with this Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they basically brought a model replica of the prime building on
the
campus.
The administrative building, yeah.
So they basically have this Capitol building like jutting out through the sea of pipes and black curtains.
But we're on the fringe in the margins pilgrim
and that's
people.
That's where we belong. But we're still here and a very distinct voice seeking to proclaim and blast a distinct message with in no uncertain sound. And so it's been very effective, and we hope to bring more to you very soon. You'll hear more from us shortly. It's now Wednesday morning. This is the last day of the conference here, the Gospel Coalition 2017 conference in Indianapolis. And we have just opened up the last box of books that we're going to be putting on display. We're approaching handing out 900 of them. We almost have gotten rid of 900. Glenn, you've been quite effective in terms of handing out books, but I'm just curious, more broadly speaking, this is your first kind of big conference experience like this. What are some of your thoughts, and how have your interactions looked in terms of speaking with the many people here at TGC?
Well, it's pretty overwhelming, the size of the conference. I've had a blast engaging people, talking to people from all over the country and from other countries at various stages in their Christian walk, at various levels in their understanding of theology. And I've gotten asked many times, what is Reformed theology? And so I've had to come up with many different ways of explaining it depending on the person's knowledge. And so that's been fun.
Yeah, I've had plenty of opportunity to speak and introduce Reformed theology. Some people have never heard of, they don't really even know what Reformed means, even though we're at a conference where the theme is the Reformation 500. Other people, we've asked, have you heard of Reformed Forum? And they say, yeah, I've heard of Reformed. Mm-hmm. And it's not exactly the same thing, although we're on the right track. But what's been your interaction or expectation, I suppose, your assessment of folks? Are people generally open to the idea of certain things, or are they unaware of ideas, or are they pretty much set in their theological system? Because there's such a wide variety of people here.
Well, pretty much everyone I've talked to here has been open to learning more about Reformed theology. And even those who have little awareness of it are familiar with the term and seem to be interested in learning more about it. Just this morning, one of the guys who walked by, I gave him a free copy of our book. He sat down and wanted to talk to me about infant baptism. He and his wife were about to have a baby, and he wanted to know more about infant baptism.
Yeah.
And he's a listener to the Reformed Forum and wanted me to let him know if there was any material on the website or any podcast on that particular subject. So we had a good 10-minute conversation about what baptism means, its significance, and who are the proper recipients of it.
Whether here or just broadly in terms of your engagement with evangelicals down in Pflugerville and Austin area, or even back in New Jersey where you were for many years, what has been your interaction with people in terms of their understanding of Reformed worship? Or do they have a developed biblical notion of worship, or they're... Does this tend to be more pragmatic, or what's been your experience?
Well,
because here they have the evening of worship, they have great music and everything, and certainly this isn't a worship service with the ordinary means of grace, but that word gets thrown about. So is that typical?
Well, most of the evangelicals that I have talked to about the subject of Reformed worship think that I'm talking about the singing, you know, component of the
like
service.
Like a style of singing?
Well, yeah, because very often they'll use the word worship to refer to that particular part of the service.
Right.
And so they don't necessarily see preaching as an act of worship, or the sacraments as worship, but the word worship refers narrowly to, the singing part of the service. And so it's been a bit of a challenge trying to get them to think about worship more broadly. You know, everything we do from the call to worship to the benediction is an element of worship, an act of worship. And so to think along those lines and how it all fits together in an orderly fashion in a service of worship, and all of it is directed Godward. It's either us speaking to God in our own voice or through a representative voice, or God speaking to us in the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, and so on. But that worship is communion with God, and we have communion with God from beginning to end in the service of worship through these various acts of worship. So that's been a difficult thing, I think, to get across to many evangelicals, and even to some within Reformed circles. They still think of the word worship in a narrow way.
Do people feel that it's an arbitrary thing, that worship is something you kind of determine in terms of what work, or either arbitrary or pragmatic? You choose your style of worship according to what works for your congregation, what's most effective, what you feel comfortable with, what's bringing the people in, and if they're growing by whatever subjective means we use. Mm-hmm. Does that tend to be what the rule or the standard is? So long as nothing is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, you know, we can abide by the forms and the modes in any which way we want, and, you know, even the circumstances and elements. You can just go ahead and do whatever works. There seems to be, to me, a very lack of understanding for the exegetical basis of worship.
Yeah, exactly. I think there is... there is a pragmatic perspective on worship. Whatever works, whatever is effective at accomplishing the goal that we're trying to accomplish.
And that could be a very subjective goal.
We're
not even talking about God's categories necessarily.
Yeah. But more often than not, right. I think it is a biblical goal, and that is to reach the lost and to edify the
Indeed.
Saints. And so I think most evangelicals have that, are thoroughly committed to that. If they're committed to anything, they're committed to doing the work of evangelism.
Yeah.
And so how do we accomplish that goal?
Yeah.
What are the methods that we use to obtain this goal? And usually they'll
measures.
measures. Yeah. What new measures can we come up with?
I think we have a line
goal?
Of that in my in the intro. Yeah. While you continue, I'll find that. I think people would get a kick. Oh, here it is. Reform Forum supports the church by providing resources. While we are privy to new methods of communication and publication, we recognize that Jesus Christ builds his church primarily through the ordinary means of grace. The ministries of the word, sacrament, and prayer. Yeah. There are no new measures to guarantee the advancement of the kingdom, no other recipes to make disciples. This book is our attempt to set forth the salient features of our Reformed identity.
Yeah. So very good. So what we would say is that, yes, the work of the church is evangelism, the evangelism of the lost, the edification of the saints. But God has not only given that task to us, that mission to us, he has also given us the methods and means through which he accomplishes that.
Yeah.
And those are what we call the outward and ordinary means of grace. So the preaching of the gospel, for example, is the God-ordained means of doing evangelism. And prayer, the ministry of praise, the singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, prayer, the sacraments are the God-ordained means of us having union and fellowship and communion with God, and it's through those means that he sanctifies us and edifies us and so on. So God doesn't only direct the church by giving us a mission to accomplish, but he gives us the means through which to accomplish that mission.
Yeah, precisely.
And sends his Spirit.
And equips us for that mission through those means by his Spirit.
Yes, and the Spirit works through those means.
Yeah.
The Spirit uses those means as the outward and ordinary means he uses by which to convert the lost and nurture the saints.
I love Dr. Gaffin's language, which sounds so strange because we only use this word in a particular way, but when he was speaking about in the Acts and Paul class about Jesus being baptized, he said he received his equipment for ministry, particularly his messianic ministry. The Spirit descended upon him as a dove, but that descent was an equipment. It's not that he didn't have the Spirit. He's the he's part of the Trinity. He's one person of the Trinity. He's the same essence and substance as the Spirit and the Father, yet in redemptive history, as the God-man, he received the Spirit as his equipment.
Right.
Not as an object, but as his equipment. And we now, by the indwelling of the Spirit, also bear out spiritual gifts as our equipment to take up our particular role as unique living stones in a body that's being built together by that same Spirit.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's as the Christ, the God-man, that he's equipped by the Spirit to fulfill his mission and work. And it's as the Christ, who functionally is life-giving Spirit, who empowers the church, carry on the work of the ministry.
The first man, Adam, became a living soul or living being. The last Adam became life-giving Spirit. Functionally identified with the Spirit.
Functional identity,
Let me ask you this. So we speak about some in evangelicalism will use the word worship to refer specifically to music ministry and the singing of songs during a service. Yet we might also find another strand that doesn't use worship in a narrow sense like that, but uses it in an extremely broad sense where all of life is worship and there really is no distinction between public-private worship or worship on the Lord's Day versus any other day or just worship among God's people corporately versus any old mundane activity.
And there certainly is in the Bible a concept of all of life as worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God.
Yeah.
And so in eating and drinking or whatever we do, there is a doxological aim, right?
Yeah.
To the glory of God. It should serve the glory of God. And in that sense, it has a worshipful nature to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is this concept in Scripture of all of life as worship. But primarily, Scripture uses the word worship to refer, in a narrow sense, to refer to what we do in a service of worship, say on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. For example, when Jesus, in his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, is discussing the question, where should we worship? And his answer is not, well, all of life is worship, but you know, you worship everywhere. You know. So, but and then too, Scripture, I think, very clearly makes this distinction between worship in the narrow sense and worship in the broad sense in both Testaments, the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Here's one example. The Fourth Commandment tells us what we are allowed to do lawfully on 6 days of the week, but on the Sabbath, what is unlawful to do, mm-hmm. and what we are required to do on the Sabbath, which it requires a holy convocation. The Sabbath is holy to the Lord your God. So, for example, in the Old Testament, an Israelite who made shoes for a living would make shoes 6 days of the week, and if he was doing that for the glory of God, then it had that doxological nature and aim to it. Mm-hmm. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, you shall not make shoes.
Right.
So you cease from engaging in worship in the broad sense so that you might engage in worship in the narrow sense. So mm-hmm. there's a very clear distinction between those two things in, say, for the fourth commandment. In the New Testament, one example that is sometimes pointed to here is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul talks about what is lawful to do in a service of worship and what is lawful to do at home. Right, mm-hmm. Don't do these things in a service of worship. Wait till you get home. And so there's a clear distinction between what's lawful to do in the context of a worship service and what is lawful to do outside of it. So I still think there's that same concept in the New mm-hmm. Testament. And very clearly there seems to be that distinction in Scripture. And so so the Christian life, what we don't want to do, however, is we don't want to separate those two things. We don't want to separate worship in the narrow sense and worship in the broad sense and force some sort of dichotomy between them or to bifurcate them in such a way that that we separate our life into very sharp categories where one has no effect on the other. They're mutually formative things.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Worship in the narrow sense, what we do in the service of worship on the Lord's Day, should reorient our lives toward God and communion with God in the age to come, where we, in virtue of our union to Christ now, dwell, right? And it causes us to redirect our affections to things that are above rather than things that are below. And then that should have an effect throughout the rest of the week and how
yeah.
we live out the rest of our lives.
Right. Well, people can follow up with these subjects by reading Glenn's chapter on worship. We hope to have a whole episode maybe in the future. We can get back in the studio and record maybe where it's a little quieter. But this has been excellent, and thank you for writing your chapter, because we have in there contained many of the exegetical foundations for worship, and I love that chapter. I think it's like the crown
Thank
jewel
you.
Of our book.
Yeah.
And I really do, and I hope more and more people will read it, and it's there. We'll talk about it more. If you want to learn about where our worship comes from, what are the exegetical foundations, digging down deep into Exodus and other places, that's a place to go. Thanks so much, Glenn.
You're welcome. Thanks, Ken.
Well, not only were we able to speak with many people, but some of us were able to dip into a few of the sessions. I was able to go to one panel session that Westminster Theological Seminary held. With Jeff Jew, Johnny Gibson, and R. Kent Hughes. It was an interesting conversation about the authority of Scripture and our interpretation. Other people were able to visit some of the main sessions and hear some of the speakers speak to thousands of people ready to listen to talks on Reformed theology. One of the later sessions was by Ligon Duncan. It was a plenary address titled The Reformed Tradition Beyond Calvin. And in that session, he spoke of Johannes Ecolampadius And not only did he speak about the reformer, but he mentioned Dr. Diane Poitras's work on this underemphasized and somewhat unknown reformer. Well, back in Christ the Center, episode 269, we spoke with Dr. Poitras about her dissertation titled Johannes Ecolampadius' Exposition of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37, which is really one of the only lengthy treatments of Ecolampadius in English. She's also written a book with Reformation Heritage Books titled Reformer of Basel, The Life, Thought, and Influence of Johannes Ecolampadius. In episode 269, as I mentioned, we spoke with her, Jason Pickard, a good friend of mine who's down at Texas A&M University and working there for RUF International, was able to join me as we spoke with Dr. Poitras, and I want to include a good portion, a segment of that episode right now. Mrs. Poitras, could you just explain for us a little bit about the process of publishing this work? What is the book's relationship specifically to the dissertation, and what's different in this most recent publication?
Well, the most obvious difference is the size. The dissertation was 800 pages, and the book is far shorter. It's only 200 pages, actually. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's much shorter in length, and so it's more of a summary of a lot of the things that had already been researched in detail for the dissertation.
There was a rumor when I was a student at Westminster that the page limit for the Westminster PhD was the result of your dissertation. Is there any truth to that?
Yes, unfortunately, yes, that's true. But the problem was that I had several different Dr. Vaters, the European, the advisors, because I was at it for so long because I was married and I had children while I was doing it. And so they each had their own idea about what ought to be included. And so as each person took over from the other and had me add what their particular interest was, it just got longer and longer and longer. So, yeah, it ended up being 800 pages.
We can understand how that could happen, and what we really have here is really a comprehensive work in many ways. The dissertation has a lengthy historical overview of Ecolampadius and his work. We'll get into that in just a moment, but there's also here a translation of the Isaiah commentary, chapters 36 through 37, which is itself about 100 pages. And chapter 3 is a lengthy section on hermeneutics, of course, treading into the territory of your husband's work, Dr. Vern Poitras. Much useful information here looking at Ecolampadius on hermeneutics. And then chapter 4 is quite interesting. It's a chapter on theology, kind of a reconstruction of what a systematic theology or detailed theological work from Ecolampadius might have looked like. So that's just to provide an overview for the listeners who don't have the dissertation in front of them, or for people even that have read the book or would plan to read Reformer of Basel here from RHB, but would like an even fuller treatment and a more academic documented treatment of his work. So we have really almost three dissertations plus a translation in one, and it's really an important and substantial piece. Now, one thing I was struck was just tremendously encouraged by was your introduction and your acknowledgments. A lot of times when we read dissertations or we come across books, we read the typical fare, and it's heartfelt. And people want to acknowledge those that have been so effective and instrumental in their lives. But you've already mentioned your sons and working on this dissertation while caring for and raising a family. Could you just describe your relationship? I have to bring this up just because how encouraging it was the way you spoke about your husband and the support that he gave you. How did he help you along in this dissertation, and why do you call him your house lamp?
There would be a couple of different aspects to that. One would be just very pragmatically. I always put my family as my first calling and duty in terms of that was my covenant in marriage. That's my responsibility after having children. So I got up about 5 in the morning and worked till about 7:30 in the morning on the dissertation each day, and that was about all the time I had to work each day. And my husband would get the boys up and give them breakfast during that time, and that was my my time to write each day. That was all I had, so he gave me that time, really. And then, so very pragmatically, he helped me. Then there was a time when I just said, I can't do this. There's just too much in my lap in terms of trying to run a house and take care of my boys. And there's so much in terms of having to learn languages and do these translations. And it's just too, I quit. I wrote a paper, a letter of resignation and withdrawal from the program, and was going out to the car, and he said, please, let's just pray and take it, just wait one more day before we do this. Yeah, so he, you know, he would just encourage me and help me and say, no, you know, with the Lord's work, this is the Lord's calling, you can do this. And so he would be praying for me, and quite physically, you know, and he was helping with the children. But also, then in terms of over a longer period of time, in terms of being a housewife, he's the one that has brought the light of God's word into our home, into our lives, into how we view things, how we make decisions, what we do, what we don't do. So he has been that sort of walking word of God in our home, in our midst, to tell us, this is the way, walk in it, you know, in order to, in that sense of reflecting God's word and thinking God's thoughts after him, and then preaching that and teaching that and demonstrating that to us in our midst. So it had several different aspects when I referred to him as our house light. Mm-hmm.
Now that connects, obviously, with the figure we want to speak about today, Johannes Ecolampadius. Could you describe for us a little bit about who he was and particularly his name? This wasn't his birth name, was it?
No, it was not. He was a reformer, one of the peers of Zwingli and Luther, living at that same time, at that very exciting time of the Reformation, you know, born in Germany. So actually his birth name was Johannes Heuschein or Hauschein. There's several different ways that he's been referred to historically, but because he was born in Germany, the German name means house light, house shine. And when he began accepting and following the humanistic thoughts of the day, which emphasized original languages, including the Greek and the Hebrew, it was popular at that time for people to identify themselves with the humanistic movement by giving their name in Greek rather than in whatever their initial language, home language was. So an exact translation of house light into Greek would be, from house shine, would be Ecolampadius. And other people did this as well. For example, Philip Melanchthon, we all call him Melanchthon, but his name was Schwarzart. And which, that was his birth name, which means black earth. And so he translates it into the Greek Melanchthon, which was black earth in Greek. So it was not uncommon at that time to do that. And it's just an exact translation from the German meaning of his name.
Well, you mentioned the humanist connection. Clearly those are big features in education and that brought about one of the factors that allowed for and encouraged and developed the Reformation. But how was Ecolampadius educated, especially in his early life? What influence did that have upon him as he grew as a man and began to enter into scholarship?
Well, the Lord gave him great grace in many ways and many gifts. He was clearly a very intelligent child from the time he was little, and because of that, he was allowed to go to a more scholarly schools rather than just a vocational track of schooling. So he, after his original early training at a young age, he was then sent to a Latin school where they put young men that were in a university track. And that was a typical of that time, that they would get up at 5 in the morning and start studying Latin, go to Latin class at that time, and then have very rigorous studies throughout the day. But where he went, he happened to, in God's grace and provision, have a particular teacher who was a humanist, which meant at that time that he was using the new tools of original languages and classical resources to bring them into a more direct and fuller understanding of what the earlier teachers had been in, particularly even in the church, so that it wasn't just a repetition of what did the people in the last generation say, but now we could go back to the sources. Ad Fontes is one of the cries of that particular time period, going back to the fountain, to the sources. So because he was trained in that, he had an interest from a very early age in the classics. And that then led later to a very full and in-depth understanding of the patristics, which again then helped in revolutionizing his understanding of Scripture as compared to all the accretions that had come through the Middle Ages. So that, anyway, that's how I would see that early training helped to point him in that direction, kind of skipping over the Middle Ages and going back to an early patristics time.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's really helpful. And it situates him, I think, in the entire milieu of the Reformation. We come to see how he came about and that'll help us, I think, understand how he was influential here. What did he do? Was he always a scholar? Did he have any jobs? Did what else was an influence upon him as he grew up?
There were several different little turns that took place before he actually entered the major calling of God on his life in terms of being a reformer. At one point, he was a tutor for a rich man, and this kind of fit into that particular period of time in the sense of people would buy ecclesiastical offices for their children, and that would give them a guaranteed income because the whole parish would be sending money into that particular church, and whoever was the vicar or head of that church would have that money and have a solid, steady income. So those positions were appointed, and the appointments were gotten by bribery and buying the position. So oftentimes wealthy people would buy that position for a child as a guaranteed income for that child. Well, those children needed to be trained in what their responsibilities were and what the whole church was about. So part of Ecclampadius' responsibility in training this man's children was to train them in their ecclesiastical responsibilities, since he had bought offices for them. So that was one situation, but that also put him in contact with a lot of wealthy people and how wealth was used and the types of networking that goes on at that level. At another point, he was a parish penitential priest so that he would hear people's confessions. And this was very, very influential on him for the rest of his life, because he really came to despise the mechanical confession of you say this, do this, and then you're forgiven, without any true repentance, without any dealing with who is God and what does that mean in your life. So I think those were two of his early work. He also was appointed as a preacher for a while, and back in his hometown in Germany, they were appointing at that point because you had people like these children who were vicars and heads of parishes who didn't have a clue how to preach. They were allowing young men to be paid a small pittance to come in and preach. Well, one of the more reformed-minded peoples of that time understood that this would be a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel and the truth of God's word by placing young men who knew the gospel in all these places where there were just sort of empty preaching lecterns. So he was one of those people that got appointed to be allowed to preach in a place where there was an empty station in a church.
It seems that God used him and appointed him to all sorts of interesting positions and gave him all sorts of opportunities to exercise his gifts. At one point, he collaborated with Erasmus, did he not? What was his involvement with Erasmus, and what was his work in the New Testament there?
Yeah, that's very little is known that he had such a significant contribution to that. Erasmus, of course, was taking the available Greek manuscripts that he could find at that time and putting them into one finalized Greek edition of the New Testament. In doing that, you know, he had to compare a lot of things, but he also wanted to make sure that what was being quoted was it coordinated with what the Old Testament said. And because Ecolampadios was known to be an expert in languages, in both Greek and Hebrew, as well as in Latin and German, and he knew Aramaic as well, one of the things that Erasmus wanted him for was to check on the quotes that were being done in Greek of the Old Testament and make sure that they were on target. And if there were, it would also help, obviously, when you're comparing manuscripts to know which is closer to the actual Old Testament original writing. And then the other thing that he wanted him for was to check the theology to make sure that what they were saying wasn't out of line. Well, that became extremely controversial and was very significant for the whole reforming of the church, actually, because in doing that translation, or having that translation available in Greek, they could see that Jerome had mistranslated in the Latin quite a few things that the Catholic Church had then built on, building it on the mistakes of the Latin translation. For example, Hail Mary, full of grace, that's not what it says in the Greek. So they had to go back and they'd say, well, is this really, you know, what the Greek is? Because it's really, really different from what the Latin translation of Jerome was. And that then contradicted and undercut the whole idea of Mary having any, being any kind of a repository of grace, because it just wasn't there. It wasn't there in the original Greek. So Erasmus was doing this, part of the job that Ecolampadios had was to check the Hebrew, but also to check the theological implications and to discuss those with Erasmus. And then also he looked over and edited the Greek too to make sure that there weren't mistakes as it's going to go to the printer.
Mm. Could you speak a little bit about his involvement at Alta Münster, his time in the monastery, and then maybe connect that to his marriage and how that came about?
Alta Münster is a very mysterious part of his life. I need to back up just a little to say
sure.
that he was appointed to one of the highest positions that any pastor could ever have at that time, and that would be to a cathedral position as the pastor, the head pastor of a imperial city cathedral church. So this is an extremely significant position for somebody just coming out of seminary at that time. And he was only in that position a very short time when he resigned. And that position had included not just preaching, but it would have been shepherding the flock, of course, that's there, but also giving lectures and doing publications. I mean, it would have just been a very influential and significant position. And he resigned the whole thing and entered a monastery. There's a lot of possibilities as to why he did that at that particular time. You could look at it from a very pragmatic way and say, well, it was getting dangerous at that time to continue because he had agreed publicly with Luther, and Luther was now being condemned, which by inference he would also be condemned. So do you stay and wait for them to depose you, or do you just resign yourself and say, I don't want to cause the church trouble, and so I'll just leave before that happens. So that's one possibility of what was going on. Another was that he just spiritually was going through a time where he wanted to go through what his own stand was. Was he willing to die for a reformed position, and had he thought through all of the implications? Was there any way that he could stay in the Catholic Church and continue to teach what he understood as biblical, would he have to be separated from it? And would he do the separation, or would they do it? You know, there were spiritual questions like that that may have been at the forefront. It may have been a point of just who he was as a person, that he was a very quiet, scholarly man who just enjoyed doing translations of Chrysostom and other patristics. And it may have been that being in that kind of a very public position, he was overwhelmed and burned out and just wanted to go away where he could just be a scholar and hide. But I think the thing that the Lord brought to my mind as I looked at that was that no matter what, the Lord did not want him comfortable, but he wanted him crucified. And that was a lesson, I think, not just for him, but something that I was able to take away for myself as well, that that's not God's plan, to just keep us in a very comfortable, protected position, but we have to be crucified to the world and to ourselves in order to live for Christ. So I saw that as what God was doing with him at Alta Münster, at the mm-hmm. at the monastery. He thought that he'd go there to be comfortable, but it did not work that way, and that was not the Lord's plan. And he ended up having to flee that place as well. But after that, I guess I mentioned in the book, but after that, he became sort of that steel sword that you see in some of those marine advertisements.
Yeah.
The one that's been in the fire and hammered and melted, and there's nothing left except the bare steel itself. when he left the monastery, he really had nothing. He went and fled to hide in a castle of a protector for a while, but he had to leave everything. He even left his reading glasses and all of his parchments and everything. He had nothing at that point. He had no job. He had no standing in the church. The church that he loved, the people of God that he loved, that he wasn't allowed to be considered part of them or minister to them. He couldn't be near his family. That would endanger them. He really could not befriend people because, again, it would endanger them. He couldn't do his scholarly work. Everything that was him was stripped away from him. He had nothing. And obviously no credence in front of anybody. They couldn't look at him and say, oh, isn't that a wonderful person? God had stripped him of absolutely everything. But that was the point at which then he became this sharpened, beaten sword that nothing could come against. He had learned to lean on God and God alone. And in the midst of that, the world, the devil in the flesh could not fight against him. Nothing could defeat the power of God that was then within him and had set him on fire and brought him to understand and lean on God alone and not on his own flesh in any way.
Now, that clearly that's a lesson I think that would have had to have been learned by his wife as well. She did not have a life of comfort. Could you describe her a little bit and her interesting position among the reformers?
Yeah. Now, he didn't marry his wife until much later, much later in his life, actually. And she had been a fairly wealthy home, and she fell in love with the schoolmaster in the town of Basel, and he was a reformer and taught the kids reformed ideas and classics and a humanistic approach to understanding literature and history and scripture. But he died fairly young after they had one child. And then it was that Ecolampadius, at a rather advanced age, asked her, the widow, to marry him. And they were married 3 years before he died, and they had one child each year of their marriage. So she had one child from the previous marriage and then three with Ecolampadius, and then she was widowed again when he died. At that point, the plague, it was just making rounds regularly, even when Ecolampadius was in college. There was one year that the whole college was moved, like a TEE classes. They had, everybody had to go away and do their lessons by extension because the plague was in the city. It just came and devastated all of Europe constantly through that period of time. So after he had died, the plague came through and killed lots of people again, and including, Capito's wife died, and Capito was Wolfgang Capito in Germany was very downcrest at that point, and Jutzer decided that Capito ought to marry Ecolampadius' widow, and he was afraid that Capito would fall in love with this Anabaptist woman, and so he kind of tried to push things along a little more in the direction of Vibrandus. That was the wife's name of Ecolampadius. Capito did meet her and did fall in love with her and did ask her to marry him. And So she went and then had her four children. She had more children by Capito and helped to raise the children that his wife had as well that were in the home at that point. They were married a few years, and then the plague came through again, and it was been in Strasbourg. At that point, Capito died, and so she was widowed for the third time. At that point, Bucer's wife, who was her very good friend, was also stricken, and you usually had, depending on which form of it you had maybe 3 to 7 days to live after you were stricken with it, depending on the form of it. And her abuser's wife, Elizabeth, asked Vibrandus, the widow of Keller and Ecclampadius and Capito, to come to her bedside, which she did in her mourning dress because she was still mourning her husband who had just died. And there on her deathbed, Elizabeth looked at Vibrandus and she looked at Bucer and she said, "I want you two to get married when I die." And of course, they were both shocked. But yeah. after Elizabeth died, that next week, several of her own children died. She wanted Vibrandus to raise her children and she trusted her with them. But most of her own children died that following week as well as the plague. But Vibrandus did marry Bucer, and they did have more children together, and then she also helped to raise Bucer's children that Elizabeth had left as well. They took in her mother. They took in Peter Martyr and as part of their family as well. They were, because of the plague, people often took in relatives or others. Of course, that wasn't the situation for Peter Martyr. For him, it was just being a refugee. And then Bucer was exiled from Germany and went to England and helped the sweet little King Edward VI, who was sort of the new Josiah of England, to set up the Reformation there, and Peter Martyr went with him. So she was living with all the children back in Germany while he was in exile in England. And he finally asked her, you know, can't you just get the family and move up here? And she did go up there at one point, but it was only to nurse him, actually, until he died as well. So she had four husbands, all of them reformers, all of them died. And then she took what was left of the family that had not married or grown up and went back to Basel. Now, in terms of her own faith, we know only very sketchily a few little points here and there because she didn't write books. And we just have a couple little notes of from letters that she wrote to her children, but just, you know, about them staying in line when they're away at college, basically. you know, keep their mind on God and their studies, and not to be spendthrifts and extravagant in their living and so on. Mm-hmm. But so we don't have a whole lot. We just know of her faithfulness and of her, that the different husbands praising her in terms of what a faithful wife she was and how much she was an addition to their ministry in that sense.
I was just curious, talking about him resigning from the cathedral and his time in the monastery. What were do we know, did he have access to Luther's works? Was he reading stuff as well as kind of that influenced and pushed him towards the Reformation?
Yes, he and Luther were both reading each other's things, actually, at the same time.
Okay.
And he, at one point, said he didn't see anything in Luther's writings that he disagreed with, and that he actually wrote an anonymous paper, or either that, or he edited one that was written by somebody else, we're not sure, that was a defense of Luther, which is one of the things that could have been seen as getting him into trouble at that point. Luther also wrote that he really appreciated what Eckel and Pautius wrote and wished that one of the papers he'd written would be printed in Wittenberg so that it would crush the Papists in this particular area that he had written the tract on. So they were reading each other's things, and they were in constant correspondence with each other, particularly as time went on and the Lord's Supper became more a more central issue. But the interesting thing was, and if you look at Zwingli and Eckel and Pautius and Luther, it appears that the Holy Spirit was working in them independently and yet in parallel ways. And that to me is just so exciting to see how God will pour out his Spirit, and that when the time is come for him to accomplish a particular work, he doesn't need men to influence men. He's the one that begins directing them and teaching them, even independently of one another, through his own word and through his Spirit in a united way, so that they were all coming to the same conclusions at the same time and seeing the same things and being bold in proclaiming those same things without really even being influenced by one another that much.
Dr. Porthers, in line with that, I'm just curious, you know, he's a contemporary with Luther and with Zwingli, and yet, at least in the North American realm, so to speak, he's not nearly as well known as either of those two men. Any thoughts on why that is?
that's a question I would like to have answered someday, too. But, I mean, there's the obvious, one big obvious answer is that Satan always loves to hide that which is of the most benefit and the most clearly reflection of the glory of God. So I think that that there has been a satanic veiling in some ways of the beauty and truth that that was present in this. In a very pragmatic way, I could say, well, he never wrote a systematic theology. He wrote mostly commentaries. So when Calvin came along, that sort of was what was picked up more because it was more easily accessible. And yet, I don't know if we'll get into this at some point, but Calvin is really a son of Eckel and Pautius in many ways and has just copied him, which has not been discovered or explored previously. It was something that I was surprised at when I began doing my research. It was not something that I expected to find, but nevertheless did find that that Calvin pretty much echoed all of Eckel and Pautius' ideas, perhaps in a more systematic format, but even his commentaries, and I mentioned this in the book, that he copied Eckel and Pautius' commentaries, and sometimes word for word, so that all of his ideas, sometimes you can even see the word-for-word formation, not just in the commentaries, but even in the theological concepts of, for example, being taken up into the heavenlies in the Lord's Supper. That's a quote from Eckel and Pautius, 1525. And you can see, there's about 8 or 10 articles of the organization of the church and worship that Calvin presented in 1537. While they're the same as exactly the same as the ones that Eckel and Pautius presented in his ordinances of discipline that he presented to Basel, even the way that he suggests having a weekly meeting on a Thursday of the elders, that was, Eckhart Party said Thursdays. It was even the same day.
Oh, wow.
Thursdays. So if you look at them side by side, everything is just, you know, in terms of weekly communion rotating among parishes, how they did excommunication, congregational psalm singing, even the liturgy, the way it's worked out was the same as Ecclesiastical Pious Liturgy of 1525, the setup of a catechism, congregational psalm singing, setting up a secular court for marriage discussions, having the citizens sign a confession of faith. All of those things were in Basel. And he has them all in his ordinances that he presents in Geneva. So if you do a parallel, which, I mean, that was not the center of my dissertation. It was just something that I happened to run into as I was doing the research. You see that really Calvin is a son of Ecolampadius in everything. And theologically, I mean, Ecolampadius had a completely developed covenant, a unilateral covenant. He had a covenant of redemption. He had everything was already filled out in a mature way in terms of election, the sovereignty of God, how there's just one church through all the ages, the connection of baptism and circumcision, one covenant of grace, you know, just everything that we attribute to Calvin was already there in mature form in Ecolampadius. So that's a research that remains to be done by somebody. As I said, I just happened upon it as I was doing my own work. It's fascinating to see that. But that, going back to your original question, that may be one of the reasons is that the Calvin became sort of a clearer spokesman of the ideas that Ecolampadius had put forth in a very revolutionary time. By the time Calvin came along, things were a little more settled, whereas everything was brand new. It had never been done. There were never elders until Ecolampadius started pushing it. There was never this sense of the excommunication necessity of, and Zwingli picked that up from him, and Jutzer picked it up from him, and Calvin. That was all initiated by Ecolampadius, and how it was done, and where and when, and so on, and what the topics were that you could be excommunicated by, and who would do it, and what the connection was between the church and the state in doing that. That was all under Ecolampadius' organization, and it was all brand new. It had never been done. So by the time it got to Calvin, things were more formulated, and I think that may be why he superseded Ecolampadius in that sense. But if you go back to that time, Ecolampadius was as famous, if not more so, than Calvin. And so, you know, it's just later on that we've lost what this great godly man has said and done. But
so in the little reading I've done in your work, you have persuaded me, and it just seems really clear of Calvin's influence. But I wonder if you might help us think as a historian, because there's a quote in the Institute, Calvin's Institutes, where he claims, because of Luther's caution, that he didn't read Zwingli or Ecolampadius for many years. And I'm just wondering, I mean, it seems that must have been a very early in his time, because his the influence, like you said, it seems pretty obvious. So I'm just wondering, why do you think Calvin said that?
Well, I know that he said that he read Ecolampadius, and that he said, for example, that he didn't see any reason to write on the Lord's Supper because it had already been done so expertly okay. by Ecolampadius. So in terms of, you know, that when he began reading him, I don't know. He lived in Basel at the time that he was writing his very first draft of the Institutes. And it was only a couple of years after Ecolampadius had died. So he saw the complete setup. So in some ways, I'm not sure what he was reading or not reading. Nobody knows really at that point, I guess. But he was living in a complete milieu of Ecolampadius' ideas when he was in Basel. Everything was in place in terms of the elders and the discipline and the covenant and the citizens' oaths, and it was all there. And then when he went to Strasbourg, of course, there were Ecolampadius' children. I mean, he was there with Bucer and Capito, and there were Ecolampadius' children, and Bucer and Capito were making sure that all of the pastors in Strasbourg had copies of all of the commentaries of Ecolampadius. So I can't imagine that Calvin didn't have those and that he didn't hear people quoting them all over the place, because all the pastors would have had copies of them for their own preaching resources. So I'm not exactly sure, what point.
I was going to say, so it seems like we could at least say, even if he was unaware of it, he was really influenced by Ecolampadius his whole career.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Let's speak about his hermeneutics a little bit. Clearly, he was a big influence upon other figures as well. What is unique to Ecolampadius' approach to biblical interpretation, and how did that have an influence on the Reformation?
He kind of skipped over he skipped over the Middle Ages and went back to the Patristics, which was a new and refreshing way of approaching Scripture, obviously, because up to that point they were using some people call it scholasticism. I would call it more casuistry in terms of people that do law understand that you take one law and you build a case on that, and then from that result in the trial, you build the next case and so on. And that was sort of the methodology of how they were building their theology, and that they were looking at all these tiny little legal formulations that had been already done, rather than looking at the Scripture itself. So what he did was he went back, and because of his classical background and his emphasis on the Patristics, he went back to Chrysostom and Augustine, and those were really the two main sources of influence in his life. From Augustine, he really got doctrine and theology more. And he imitated his logic and the way that he would write out expositions of ideas and sovereignty of God, nature of man, election, things like that, and sola gratia. And that particularly shows up in a lot of his writings concerning the Lord's Supper, when he's writing letters back and forth to Luther. From Chrysostom, he got more of a emphasis on redemptive historical flow and covenant, Christ's humanity, typology, the idea of how you employ the idea of continuing covenants. He left off philosophizing, for example, that kind of had entered into a lot of the medieval approach. He did more moral applications. You know, a lot of the things that you found in Chrysostom, who was called the Golden Mouth, he was one of the most fine preachers of the Word of God in all of church history. So he went back to him and got a lot of the things that he was doing and employed them. So he really took the best of these two men in terms of theology and approach and themes and emphasis, and put them together and ended up with this marvelous hermeneutic that comes out in all of his commentaries in particular.
What's unique to the section that you've included in your dissertation? What are some important features of his commentary on Isaiah 36 and 37?
I think one of the things that you can see in it is scripture, interpreting scripture, so that you have that emphasis that is very much part of the Reformation, but also an undergirding of how he sees everything. You also see a real emphasis on wanting to talk to the heart. His writing is so unbelievably edifying because not only does he understand God, he walks with God, he knows God, and then he's able to bring it right into the center of your own heart and say, this is who God is, and this is what that means for us as children of God. For example, when he's talking about the Rabshakeh tempting Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, he says, this is just typical of how a satanic attack goes. And then he takes you back to how does Satan attack you? And for example, he'll say, you know, one of the most horrible things for a child of God is to think that they're not loved, that God has abandoned them. And that is something that Satan will bring to a Christian over and over again. And so he says, you know, God has abandoned you, and he's given me the authority to attack you and destroy you. And he says, here, this is Satan. And he not only is doing it there, but he does it to us. So he brings the word of God right into your heart and says, see, recognize this. Understand, this is Satan. This is not God, because God says he will not touch my child. You know, you are my child, and no matter how much he shakes his head at you or kicks up dust, you are mine, and you have the undergirding of my hand and the protection of my robe over you. And that's the kind of thing where he brings to bear the heart of God onto the heart of the believer, so that you are incredibly edified. And I would say that one of the things he does the best is strengthens faith, that he knows God, and he knows the child of God in such a way that he knows how to bring that sort of the beatific vision of God to bear on you in such a way that you delight in God. So it's very Christocentric, and over again you will see him talking in such a way that everything points to Christ. And isn't that the delight of a Christian's heart? Isn't that what we all love? I mean, if we are born again, that is our true delight, is to see our Savior. And that's what he does. He displays him in all of his glory. He doesn't sit there and say, now you should do this and you should do that. But he says, look, isn't he beautiful? And that desire and love of and gratitude towards our Savior is such a great a desire and attitude, motivation of our hearts, that you don't need to say you should do this or you should do that. Because when we see him as he is, in sort of, as I said, almost this beatific vision that he puts forth as this Christocentric theme, that you delight in wanting to love him back and serve him. So I think that's one of the strengths of how he writes in that. And it's shown in this particular little piece of these two historical theological chapters of the attack on Hezekiah in 36 and 37.
That's helpful. I can't add much more to that. It's just so encouraging to hear about Ecolampadius and the usefulness and the beauty in his work. How can people study him further? Of course, they can pick up Reformer of Basel, the book here and the dissertation. But if they want to read Ecolampadius directly, is there anything available? Do you have to know German? What is the state of scholarship and editions on his work?
Okay, well, my work is the only thing that has been translated into mm-hmm. English. That's it. Which is why I included in the book, as long as it might be, those two chapters of commentary, because that I wanted people to see the riches of the treasure that lies there waiting to be revealed. There isn't anything. There's nothing in English except this.
Is it in Latin? Or his works?
Yes, he wrote in Latin. Mm-hmm. Yes, so you'd have to find everything in Latin. I think there are some things online now in terms of, because it's so old. You can get it in Gugisberg. You can get it in I think Calvin College has a lot of his works online. The Reformation out of Zurich, Reformation Theological Institute in Zurich has a lot of things on. Used to have them on microfiche, and I think they've probably made them available in other ways as well. But it's in Latin, and it's just waiting, waiting to be translated. And all the comparison of his letters back and forth, his correspondence with Luther, all of his influence on Calvin in every area, all that's waiting. If anybody wants an area of research that hasn't been muddied by overtrodding of other work, this is it. I mean, this is just wide open, nothing's done on it kind of thing.
Well, I want to thank everybody for listening. It's been a great week and a great opportunity for us to share Reformed theology with so many new people, and also perhaps with you who never listened to our episode with Diane Poitras speaking about Johannes Ecolampadius. I'd encourage you to look into him more and to pick up Dr. Poitras' book, Reformer of Basel, The Life, Thought, and Influence of Johannes Ecolampadius. If you're able to get a copy of her massive dissertation, you're going to enjoy it. Johannes Ecolampadius' exposition of Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. You can, of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you will find all of our programs. You can find information about our new book, No Uncertain Sound. We'd love to get a copy of that into your hands. We encourage people to take a look at it, to read it. Let us know what you think. If you'd like to email us, you can do so by sending us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also follow us on Twitter @reformedforum. We're now on Instagram. You know, and we've got a Facebook page, all that stuff. So you can get us through the interwebs, and we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to interact with you. Thanks so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.